Our Father, we continue as we have just been speaking with you, and we remember your words spoken from heaven upon your Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We know that he is still your beloved Son at your right hand. You are still well pleased with him, and so we ask you to exalt him in before our mind's eyes this morning. Show us more of that servant of the Lord revealed in your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and it has been a number of weeks since I have been had the privilege of being before you, and so I want to remind you of what we're doing, at least what I'm doing when I have the opportunity to preach. We're looking for the gospel in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And that is not a hard task because Isaiah has been called the gospel of the Old Testament. It is rich with references to the Messiah. Now, Isaiah is writing in about 700 BC, speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. That southern kingdom will be spared Assyrian captivity, unlike her sister Israel in the north that was taken away into Assyrian captivity. Judah will be spared that. But Isaiah prophesies that in about 100 years from his time, Judah will be taken into Babylonian captivity. He also prophesies in the course of this prophecy that they will be restored back into their land under the direction of the Persian king Cyrus. But Isaiah goes beyond speaking about the restoration of Judah to its land. He goes on to speak of a greater redemption by a greater Redeemer, one that is needed not only by Israel and Judah, but by the entire world. And part of that revelation of this Redeemer is contained in what Isaiah presents as four servant songs, in which he predicts the person and work of the supreme servant of the Lord, far surpassing the work of Isaiah, certainly not applying to the nation of Israel. He is speaking about the Messiah, Jesus. Friends, as you know, Isaiah 53 is the clearest and the fullest and the richest prophecy of Jesus the Christ, God's anointed one, found anywhere in the Old Testament. And so it's without apology that we take it piecemeal, three verses at a time, because it is so rich. The song is divided into five stanzas of three verses each. We have covered the first two, and because it's been a while, I'm going to take the time to read that as a running start into our text for this morning. The song actually begins in 52 verse 12. Isaiah 52:12. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. We entitled this section, The Surprising Success of the Servant. Why did we say it that way? Because on the one hand, this servant of Jehovah is presented as a high and exalted being. On the other hand, he is pictured as having his visage marred. He is disfigured beyond the point of even looking human. And we ask, how do we fit that together? How is he on the one hand this high and glorious exalted being, and yet we find him terribly marred? Well, then we come to 53:1-3, which we entitled The Scorning of the Servant. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, the paradox or the seeming contradiction continues. He is this high and exalted being, and yet he is not only marred and disfigured, but here we see him as scorned and rejected and not esteemed. How do we fit these things together? The resolution doesn't come until the third stanza, which we will consider this morning, verses 4-6. And the resolution, or the explanation of the seeming contradiction, is this: that this servant of the Lord, this high and exalted being, so rejected, so scorned, so marred and disfigured, is suffering not for his own wrongdoing, but he is suffering in the place of others. And so what we're going to see in our text this morning, Isaiah 53, 4-6, the sin-bearing of the servant, which is really the main theme of this entire servant song. Listen to verses 4-6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yea, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Under the heading, the sin-bearing of the servant, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first the sins that call for this sin-bearing, the substitution that constitutes the sin-bearing, and then the salvation that flows out of it or comes from the sin-bearing of the servant. Consider first the sins that call for sin-bearing. I think it would be hard to find someone who is willing to say that things are as they ought to be in the world. You ever come upon somebody who says, everything is just hunky-dory, everything is just fine, this is really a good place, no problems, no troubles? I think we're hard-pressed to find such. You may find them, but if you do, they're totally out of touch with reality, or they have some perverted doctrine that says there is no such thing as evil in the world, and there are perverted doctrines like that. But aside from those people, very few would say everything is in the world as it ought to be. The human situation is filled with trouble. As it says in Job 5, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And our position as Christian believers is that all of our human troubles are ultimately traceable back to man's tragic fall into sin in the garden. We ourselves are to blame for all of our troubles. And Jesus, as God's Messiah, God's Christ, came to remedy our problem and our problems. And these verses I just read are about as clear as almost any text in Scripture to tell us what he has done to remedy our problems. They present Jesus as the sin bearer. But you know, to be convinced that we need a sin bearer, you need to first be convinced that you have a sin problem, right? You're not going to convince somebody you need to go to a cardiologist if everything seems to be fine with their heart and there seems to be no irregularity or no trouble with their heart. You'll be hard-pressed to find somebody you need to get your car to an auto mechanic when everything seems to be running fine. There are no funny noises, no smoky smells, no red lights on the dashboard, no rumbling in the steering. Why do I need to go to a mechanic when my car is performing absolutely fine? And so in preparation for the great theme of these verses, the sin-bearing of the servant, let's look at the problem that is being remedied. The human sinful situation is described in these words in various ways. We're going to look for, did you notice all the personal pronouns as I read the text? I was kind of emphasizing the personal pronouns. We're going to look now at the personal pronouns our and us. What do we bring to the table as a human race? What do we bring to God as part of the solution to the problem? Let's look at those personal pronouns. First, we see our griefs and our sorrows. You see that in the text in verse 4? Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. We as a human race are characterized by grief and sorrows. Now, the word grief may equally be translated sickness. It is sometimes translated sickness. One of the kings, Ahaziah, fell through the lattice in the Old Testament, and he became ill. That's our word. Another king, Asa, became diseased in his feet. Same word. But it not only speaks of physical sickness, it also speaks of being sick at heart, mental anguish. You may know the proverb 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I visited my friend in prison yesterday that I've been visiting for 5 years, and he was slated to get out on parole first week of May at his minimum. And he was in a block in the prison where he was prepared for nearly a year to be paroled after his minimum. And he watched all of his friends get paroled. And he has been a model inmate. But week after week, no word from the parole board. And as I visit with him, I find him sick at heart because hope is being deferred. He had his hopes raised to be restored to his family after 5 years. And now he doesn't know when. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So that's one aspect of this grief. The word sorrow is likewise, sometimes it refers to physical pain. Man is chastened with pain on his bed, says Job 33. But it also refers to mental anguish, heartache. In Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. And so, what is our lot in life according to this? We are subject to all kinds of sicknesses, diseases, and injuries. I've referred before to my friend of 20 years who recently died. And of him it can be said he is truly at rest, because never in my experience have I seen anyone who has suffered more physically than this dear brother. And he bore it well. 6 major back surgeries, which gave him no relief. He suffered from emphysema, pancreatitis, diabetes, hepatitis, hernias, and seizures. Now, many due to his earlier life of sin, but he had a stewardship of suffering all for several decades. And the world is full of sickness and disease and injury. But often far worse is the grief of soul that we experience, the heartache we experience in life. We all were raised, I suppose even you younger generation were raised with the saying, or at least have heard the saying from your parents, sticks and stones may what? Break my bones, but words can never hurt me. True or false? False. The worst pain is the pain of heart, isn't it? That's worse than physical pain. The heartache, the anguish that we often suffer in this sinful world. And instances of mental and emotional anguish are too various to mention. There is the heartache caused by sickness and disease, the cancer blows that come to us, the loss of loved ones in death, the anguish of divorce, rejection in relationships, betrayal by friends, the ravages of war, the pain of racial and other prejudices, accidents. We were watching a documentary last night. A bridge had collapsed. We missed it about 8 years ago. A bridge in Minneapolis collapsed. You might remember it. And they were interviewing the survivors, and they were still traumatized 8 years or so after that took place. Some of the greatest heartaches that I have been made aware of have been in the Amish community where I have ministered for 10 years. A young mother of 8 children is out working in her garden in the heat of the summer, and she comes in wanting to be refreshed with a cold drink. And she sees a colorful liquid on the counter in a Gatorade bottle, and she begins to chug it down. It turns out it was not Gatorade, but her children had gone next door to get some delicer for their guinea pigs. It was poison, and she died. I've met several times over the years with an Amish bishop who was a farmer. So many farming accidents that are tragic. And he's farming, cutting corn, and putting the corn in a grinder. And his 8-year-old son was with him, and at one point the corn got jammed, and he asked his son to go into the grinder to unloose the corn. His son does that. And then thinking that his son was out of that piece of machinery, he turns it on from his tractor. You know what happened? Tragedy after tragedy. No wonder this world is called a vale. I think that stands for a valley of tears. But friends, whether it's physical sickness, whether it's mental, emotional grief, all of these things are the result of sin. It was only when man sinned in the garden that the death sentence was pronounced upon him. And so it is because of sin that we experience cancer and heart disease and all kinds of sicknesses. It is because of sin that we have all of this mental anguish. We grieve because of all of these things. Every grief, every heartache in life is traceable to some sin, whether ours, someone else's, or ultimately Adam's sin. So we are described here as having griefs and sorrows. Further, the other thing that we can own, personal pronoun applied to us, is our transgressions. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. The word transgression means rebellion against God's laws and authority, going beyond the limits of God's laws. David says, blot out my transgressions in Psalm 51, and there he is specifically confessing adultery and murder. God had said, you shall not commit adultery. David crossed the line and committed adultery. God had said, you shall not murder. And David, as you know, plotted the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He crossed the line. He transgressed. God says that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And our ungodly society says, no, it isn't. And they brazenly legislate same-sex marriage. God says that homosexuality and bisexuality, although it is forgiven by God like any other sin, and we look with compassion upon those struggling with that sin as we would with anyone struggling with any sin, nevertheless, God says it is an abomination. And our society says, no, it isn't. It's an equally viable lifestyle. In your face, God, it doesn't matter what you say. And so our society transgresses. But friends, before we were Christians, we were transgressors as well. We constantly crossed the line of God's commands. And if we obeyed God, it was only because it was convenient. God's commands were like a box of chocolates, right? And we chose to obey some because we were favorable toward those or prejudiced toward those. But if it crossed us in any way, we didn't obey it. We transgressed it. We bring to God transgression. And then there's our iniquities. It says in our text, he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities is the word that means crookedness or perversion or guilt. And it seems to be the idea that we take God's good gifts and we pervert them. We take God's straight paths and we make them crooked. And so he creates us with the good gift of human sexuality, but we pervert it in every direction possible. He makes us with an inclination to worship, the capacity to worship. And what do? We turn to worshiping the creature rather than the creator to whom it is due. He gives us noble work to do. And what do? We either become lazy and refuse to work, or we become workaholics and we work to the exclusion of other things. He gives us the gift of food and we become gluttons. He gives us sleep and we become sluggards. He gives us the power to reason, and we use that reason to reason away the existence of God and formulate alternative explanations to our existence. We are iniquitous. He gives us tongues to speak and communicate as he is a communicating God, and we use our tongues as swords to cut one another to shreds and to gossip. And so we have not only transgression, but we have iniquity. We are crooked. We are bent. And then finally, in terms of what we bring to the table, our own way. Look at verse 6. Each of us has turned to his own way. And I found it interesting to do just a little study on this idea of way. Let me just rattle off some statements which will give you the idea of what we have done. First, the psalmist says and prays things like this: make your way straight before me. As for God, his way is blameless. Teach me your way, O Lord. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Your way, O God, is holy. Remove the false way from me. I will run the way of your commandments. In all your ways, acknowledge him. But then the Bible also speaks about our way in words like this. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Let the wicked forsake his way. And so the text says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. We have turned from the way of God, the holy way of God, and we have turned to our own way. We've turned from worshiping, serving, obeying, and loving God and His commands, and turned to our own ways, self-willed, self-centered, self-serving, self-satisfying, self-glorifying. We have gone from it's all about God to it's all about me. So this is the divine diagnosis of our need for a sin bearer. We are transgressors of God's laws and God's government. We are iniquitous. We make crooked the straight ways of God. We have turned to our own way. We've turned from God's way to become our own lawgiver, our own boss, our own God. And as a result, we have griefs and sorrows, really of our own making. And so we have the sins that call for sin bearing. But now let's look at the good news, the substitution that constitutes the sin bearing. We've seen what we bring to the table under those personal pronouns, our and us. Ours are the transgressions, the iniquities, the turning to our own way, the grief and the sorrows. What does the servant of the Lord do? Listen to the language of these verses. Our griefs or sicknesses he bore. That means to lift up and carry away. It was used of the scapegoat who had the sins of Israel placed upon him, and he carried them away into the wilderness. He has lifted up and carried away our griefs and our sorrows he carried. That word means to transport or bear a load as a slave would. Remember John Bunyan's picture of his pilgrim with this great burden, right? His burden on his back, which was a representation of sin. For our transgressions, he was pierced through. And that word refers to a fatal wounding. For our iniquities, he was crushed. And that word generally refers to an emotional or spiritual crushing. Job speaks to his would-be supposed comforters and says, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus being crushed. No clearer picture of crushing is there than Jesus in his suffering leading up to the cross. He was forsaken by his friends. He was mocked by his enemies. He was tormented with words. He was tortured. He was spit upon and eventually nailed to a cross of wood, a picture of crushing. And he was crushed for our iniquities. For our well-being, chastening or chastisement fell upon him. He was chastised as though he were bad, but it was for our well-being. We have gone astray, but the iniquity of us all was caused to fall on him. Friends, this section literally screams out to us the language of substitution. Now we are beginning to make sense of the picture given of this servant. On the one hand, he is a high and exalted being. He is a divine being, and yet he is scorned and rejected. And he is marred in his physical visage. How do you fit this together? Here's how you fit it together. The paradox makes sense when you realize that his suffering was not for evil that he had done. He was suffering in the place of others. Ours are the transgressions. Ours are the iniquities. We are the ones who need the well-being. We are the ones who need the healing in our bodies and our souls. We are the ones who have griefs and sorrows by our own making, but he is the one bearing and carrying and being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He's the one pierced. He's the one crushed. He's the one chastened, chastised. He is scourged. He is the one who has our iniquity falling on him. Friends, here is the essence of the gospel. It is the great truth of substitution. When man sinned in the garden, God said that the penalty, the punishment, was death. But right away, God made a solution to that problem. Remember how he replaced their fig leaves with animal skins. That means an animal had to die. That was the earliest picture of God's way of salvation. It was substitution. If they thought about it, something had for the first time to die in order to clothe me. Substitution has always been God's way of salvation. You see, God must punish sin because he's just. If he punishes you for your sin, he upholds justice, but there's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation. And so what is God's solution? Well, in his infinite wisdom, his solution to upholding his justice on the one hand and yet being able to forgive and justify sinners on the other hand is substitution. Your sins will be punished, but not in you. They will be punished in another. They will be punished in a substitute. This is the gospel. God's servant, the servant of the Lord, Jesus, suffering in our place, bearing in his own body what we deserved. And notice verse 4. It says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I think we can say that the cross of Jesus Christ was the most misunderstood and misconstrued event in human history. Those who looked upon Jesus dying on the cross viewed him as the Jews portrayed him to be. He's an imposter. He's a blasphemer. He deserves to die with those criminals because he's just another criminal. And that's how they viewed him. Were they right? Yes and no, right? On the one hand, they were right. He was dying under the wrath of God. He was forsaken by God. But in another sense, they were tragically wrong. He was not suffering for what he had done and what he deserved. He was suffering in the place of others. He was suffering in the place of us who trust in Jesus. We want to look finally then, having seen the substitute, the substitution that constitutes this sin-bearing, let's look at the salvation that comes from the sin-bearing. What flows from this work of sin-bearing done by the servant of the Lord? I want to note three things. First of all, there is the present removal of all of the guilt, penalty, and ruling power of our sins. The fact that the servant of the Lord suffered all of these things in our place, first of all, means that all of the guilt and penalty of sin has been removed from us who trust in him. And not only that, but the ruling power of sin has been dethroned. For our transgressions, he was pierced through. That means Jesus paid for every transgression that you make. And as a believer, you transgressed his law perhaps this morning. In the sharp words you spoke to your wife, husband, in the snippy manner you responded to your husband, wife, and in the unkind way you related to your children. Parents, maybe this very day we have transgressed in thought or word or deed. Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. And God looks upon you now, believer in Jesus, as though you had never crossed the line and transgressed his law, his command, in thought, word, and deed. He looks at you as perfectly obedient because every transgression has been paid for by Jesus. That's why he was pierced through. For our iniquities and for all of our selfish turnings to our own way, he was crushed. For all the times you have perverted the ways of God, for all the times you have chosen your own way rather than God's way, Jesus was crushed for that. He paid the price. He paid the debt for you. And when it says, by his scourging we are healed, it's interesting. It's always interesting to see how the New Testament applies the Old Testament passages. And we have a quotation of that. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. Keeping your finger here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter quotes the words of Isaiah. And it's very significant. He says this in 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, or literally on the wood, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. There's an application of Isaiah's words. And here he's not referring it to the forgiveness of sins. He's not referring to the removal of guilt. He's saying by Jesus' death on the cross, we might progressively die to sin and live to righteousness. He's talking about our sanctification, isn't he? Not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we are delivered from the ruling power of sin. Instead of being like an unbeliever, stuck in the mud, spinning our wheels, not able to get traction, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we're able to get traction against our sins and progress out of them and grow out of them, die to sin, and live more and more to righteousness. That's why I say the salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross removes the guilt of sin, it removes the penalty of sin, and it dethrones the ruling power of our sins. But secondly, what Jesus did as the substitute will bring about the eventual healing of our bodies. When it says in our text, our griefs or sicknesses, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Listen to how Matthew applies that. Turn with me now to Matthew 8. We're always wise to look at the New Testament and how it interprets the Old, because that's a surefire, inspired interpretation of the Old Testament text. Whether it's apparent to us or not, if the Spirit says this is the application, this is the fulfillment, we believe it. And listen to Matthew 8. I'll begin reading in verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew, under inspiration of the Spirit, is applying Jesus' words, or the words of Isaiah, about Jesus' work to the healing of our bodies. I remember being at Nyack College, and it was kind of a semi-charismatic denomination, and they would often speak of healing in the atonement. The founder of that denomination, A.B. Simpson, described Jesus as, well, they were a savior, healer, sanctifier, and coming king, but he was the healer. And oftentimes they would say healing is in the atonement, that you could claim healing for your body just as readily as you could claim forgiveness of sins for your soul. Now, is that right? No, that's not right. Because otherwise, some who had faith would apparently never die. God heals our bodies when he chooses. And sometimes God's people plead earnestly with faith, and God doesn't choose to heal. But can we, in a broader sense, say that healing is in the atonement? Well, yes, we can. Because Jesus died eventually to heal our bodies. Heaven is in the atonement. It's all a matter of timing. And we don't get everything at once. There are some things we get fully in the first installment of salvation, and we can claim the forgiveness of sins immediately and completely on the authority of God's Word. And we can claim the eventual healing of our bodies, because eventually God intends to raise our very bodies and to give us new bodies, glorified bodies like that of the Lord Jesus. And so we can say that by Jesus' substitutionary death, his death in our place, not only does it provide for the forgiveness of our guilt and taking away the penalty of sin, power over the power of sin, but it will bring about the eventual healing of our bodies. But that's not the circumference of the work of the sin-bearing servant. We see one more thing, what I'm calling ultimate and total peace. It seems that the most far-reaching blessing purchased by Jesus when he died in our place is found in verse 5, where it reads, the chastisement or the chastening for our, and then the word is translated either peace or well-being, fell upon him. That word translated peace or well-being is probably the one, at least one Hebrew word. Everybody knows a little Hebrew here, right? You know hallelujah? You know Hebrew. And most of you know shalom. Shalom is the word used here. Shalom is a very rich concept and a comprehensive concept. The Hebrew lexicon tells us it means completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment. Not merely the absence of war, but the idea of unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertakings. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was not only the forgiveness of our sins individually and the deliverance from sin's power and the eventual healings of our body, but an ultimate cosmic shalom in which Jesus will restore peace to the entire universe. The peace that was disrupted when the serpent slithered into the garden, tempted our first parents, and they fell into sin. One day, there's going to be a restoration of cosmic shalom, where everything will be as it ought to be. We will be in right relationship to God without any sin impairing that relationship. We will be in right relationship with one another, with nothing that impairs our relationships now, the pride and the selfishness and the slights that and the anger and the offenses that we create. None of that will be a barrier between us as God's people. No barrier between us and the rest of creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness and only righteousness reigns. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. A cosmic shalom. That's why Jesus is called prophetically here in Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. And in Ephesians 2, when it speaks about how he's reconciled Jew and Gentile in one body, it says Christ is our peace. In the Old Testament language, he is our shalom. And so do you see how far-reaching the salvation of Jesus, the servant of God, is? You see how thorough it is and how complete. We might say it comprehends our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, but beyond that, it encompasses cosmic renewal. It will all be done through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Christian, what is the application for you? To be reminded of this great salvation that has made for you or given to you a purposeful present and a glorious hope. What is our purposeful present? We can live with a clean conscience before God, knowing that all of our transgressions, all of our crossings of the line, all of our crooked ways, all of our turning to our own way has been paid for by Jesus, and God looks upon us as though we are as pure and sinless as Jesus Christ. And we can be fellow workers with God in this great work of bringing cosmic peace, shall we say, to the earth. We are peacemakers. When we cultivate our relationship with God and cultivate peace with Him, we're doing that work. When we tell the gospel to others, we're extending peace. When we live in harmony with one another, we are contributing to that shalom. And so we get to be fellow workers with God in this great work of bringing shalom, which he will ultimately accomplish on the earth. And then we have a glorious hope. We have the hope that eventually all of our griefs and all of our sorrows will be taken away. We bear heartaches. We bear griefs, not the least of which is some of our loved ones who are still outside of Christ, and they're facing eternal hell. It is the worst pain that some of you parents bear. But John tells us by inspiration in Revelation 21 that one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Paul tells us all the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's for the believer. But if you're outside of Jesus Christ this afternoon, all of this does not apply to you, at least not at this point. It cannot be said of you that Jesus bore your griefs and sorrows and was crushed and pierced through for your transgressions and your iniquities. If you have not come to Jesus Christ to trust him alone for salvation, you must bear the punishment and the penalty for your transgressions, for your crooked ways, for your selfish turning to your own way. You must bear the penalty. And you will have to bear it forever and ever. You will never pay the debt because you've sinned against an infinitely holy God. And you can never pay that debt off. That's why hell is eternal. It's unending. But Jesus offers to be your Savior. He offers to bear your transgressions and your iniquities and your turning to your own way in his own body on the tree. If you will put your trust in him, God will take all your transgressions, all your crooked ways, all your past and all your future failings and sins and put them upon Jesus. And you will be forgiven. You will be initially delivered. And one day you will dwell with the people of God in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth and be with the Lord forever. Dear friend, come to Jesus. Let him be your sin bearer. Otherwise, you will have to bear it for all eternity.